it's funny that what I'm fixing to tell you, because usually I introduce myself and I say I'm the student and family minister at Little Cypress Baptist Church, but that's no more. That last week was my last Sunday there, and now I'm actually an agriculture teacher at Little Cypress Mauriceville High School. I started like last week, and it's been crazy. It's been a whirlwind, but it's been a crazy God thing, and my family and I are really excited about where God is leading us and the things that God is up to in our life. And so it's kind of weird. This is I found out about that job and applied for it, got the job offer. I told our pastor on a Tuesday. On that following Thursday, I was at the water park with my son and my wife, and we were just having a high time. And I go and I check on my phone, and Bud had texted me, and he says, "Hey, would you be willing to come and preach on the 11th or the 18th?" And I was like, "Yeah, because I'm available." And so here I am this morning, and so I'm so glad to be here with you this morning, sharing what God has laid on my heart. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is where we're going to be at. Colossians chapter 3 specifically. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you the story about a man named Danny Jacobs. Danny Jacobs, maybe some of you here have heard of Danny Jacobs. He was still is a boxer. But back in 2011, he was having some severe crucial leg pain and was really concerned. And so he went to the doctor. And he walked away from the doctor just thinking the pain in his back and his legs had to do with the pinched nerve. You know, we all get there at some point, right? And so he is dealing with that pain, and it kind of just continues, and it kind of begins to intensify. And so he goes back to the doctor a few weeks later for a second opinion, and he finds out, actually, instead of a pinched nerve, he has a rare form of cancer, osteosarcoma. And the doctor tells him, "Mr. Jacobs, if you would have not come in, a couple days later, you actually would have died." And so they performed this surgery. He, you know, again, was this boxer, had a promising career. They performed the surgery. They removed the cancer, and they tell him, "Look, your life is never going to be the same. You're never going to be able to box. You might not be able to walk the way that you once did. Your life is going to be completely and utterly different than it's ever been before." But like most men, when you tell us we can't do something, we rise to the challenge, right? And so they tell him he can't do it, and he has that motivation, as well as the motivation that I've got to provide for my family. And so he digs in, and he goes through rehab, he goes through training, and 6 months after his original diagnosis, that if he would have missed going to the doctor just by a couple more days, he would have actually died. 6 months later, he climbs up the stairs through the ropes at the Barclays Center in Brooklyn, and he fights. And he doesn't just have a fight. He's the underdog, and he comes in, and he knocks the guy out in the first round, 1 minute and 13 seconds in to the first round. He was completely and utterly devastated up to this point, but now his life has this promising career. He had a promising career, and then it wasn't so promising, and now it's promising again. And so he's excited about the possibilities. And so because, you know, you think, "Well, it's just a fluke. He got lucky, right?" He actually fights the next two fights and wins those by knockout as well, just to prove that it wasn't a fluke. What a fighter, right? What an amazing story that you see in Danny Miracle Man Jacobs. What an amazing, amazing story. What an amazing fighter. And we think, okay, that's cool. That's awesome. But you continue to follow his career, and he actually becomes the WBA middleweight champion from about 2014 to 2017, and then he became the IBF. I don't really know any of this stuff. I had to Google what WBA and IBF meant. But he becomes the IBF, the International Boxing Federation middleweight title holder from 2018 to 2019. He just lost back in May to Canelo Alvarez. I don't know anything about boxing, but I've heard of Canelo Alvarez and know that he's a spectacular boxer. And so for all of these years, he rose from the ashes, rose from the bottom of the barrel to the point where he was fixing to die, and he rose to the challenge and became this phenomenal boxer, had a phenomenal career. And we hear stories like that, and we get excited about it, right? I mean, we've all maybe even been through, maybe some of you have battled cancer, and you've been victorious over that, and you fought tooth and nail, or maybe you know someone close to you, someone that you love dearly, that has fought tooth and nail to overcome cancer, to overcome some painful experience in their life, whatever it is. And maybe that story has moved you and has inspired you in your own fight. But if we're honest, I mean, at least if I'm honest, if I had cancer, yeah, and I'm Danny Jacobs, if I had cancer, I'm going to fight the cancer because I want to be able to provide for my family. I want to be able to see my son grow up. I want to see my son get married. I want to have grandchildren. He's only three, and that's like way, 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 way down the road. But I'm looking out for the future of my child, and so I'm going to fight for those things. But I'm probably not like Danny Jacobs. I'm not going to fight to be able to get back in the ring. And so we get inspired by things like that. We love stories like that of people rising from the bottom, rising from the ashes, overcoming some horrible, terrible experience. But what I want us to do this morning as we dive into the Word of God is I want us to be inspired by something else. Because let's get completely honest this morning and admit to ourselves that we're all in the middle of a fight. Every single one of us are in the middle of a fight. We all face the same enemy. We all face an enemy that we've faced since birth. We all face an enemy that we, if we get completely honest with ourselves and with one another, that a lot of times it has the upper hand. An enemy that we can't overcome on our own. An enemy that we can't pull our bootstraps up and muscle on and say, I'm going to do this. No amount of determination can overcome this enemy, and this enemy is sin. And so what I want us to look at this morning is some inspiration, some challenge, some encouragement from the Apostle Paul to the Colossians as he encourages them to fight sin. And what do I mean when I say fight sin? I mean fight sin. We're going to talk a little bit about what that looks like and how we flesh that out. But let's just get honest with ourselves for a minute and think about sin. When sin and temptation come your way, when it approaches you, there's three ways that we typically respond. The first way that we typically respond is perfectionism. There's two ways that we kind of respond within perfectionism. The first way is this, is that we say, I'm perfect, I've got my life all together, nothing's wrong with me. That's those church kids like myself, right? We can't admit that we're wrong, we can't admit that we failed, we can't admit that we are sinners. And so what happens in that situation is pride wells up in us and we think that we're better than other people and we start to look down our nose at other people and compare ourselves to other people. But the other way that perfectionism works itself out is we beat ourselves up because we do fight sin in that situation and we fail over and over and over again. We pick ourselves up, we fight, we fail. We pick ourselves up, we fight, we fail. We see that, right? And what we end up doing is we beat ourselves up over the fact that we can't meet this ridiculous standard that we've set for ourselves. And so what does that lead to? It leads to depression. And sometimes it even leads to just giving up and saying, I can't do it. What's the use? What's the fight? I have a 3-year-old son, and he is hilarious. I mean, he's just been crazy. He was sick the other day. Woke up in the middle of the night just with a 100-and-something fever, just puking all over the place. And later that night, finally, we screamed at him enough and threatened to beat him enough. I'm not kidding, because this kid is hard-headed. He's like his mom, I guess. And we finally got some medicine in him. She's not here, so I can say that. So we finally got some Tylenol in him, got his temp down a little bit, and he just started bouncing off the walls. You would have thought he was never sick ever in his life. He was just bouncing off the walls. But he is so stubborn. He's so hard-headed. I don't know where I was going with that. I'm sorry. I just lost my train of thought. I had a really good funny point. I'm not just trying to talk about my son. He's really cute, though. But this idea of measuring up that we'll never measure up. And so we just give it. Oh, that's what it was. Yeah, I knew I could get it. And so we try. He's 3.5. I say three. He's 3.5. And he's still not potty trained. Any potty training whisperers in here? I've got a child to send to you for a couple months. If he can come live with you, I'll pay you. I mean, I promise. Dude, just, he doesn't want to. And then you, like, all right, he'll TT in the potty. I know this is, like, way too personal. But this is where I'm at in life. And so he'll TT in the potty, but we can't get him to go number two. And he just cries and fusses and argues. And he's just like, I can't, right? Really, it's I can't, Daddy, I can't. And so he just gives up. He's defeated in that. And so we encourage him and we try to build him up, but he just can't. And so sometimes we raise that standard for ourselves and we feel like we can't attain it. And so perfectionism. Another way that we respond to temptation and sin is passivism. And it's kind of the tail end of perfectionism. It's passivism is we just say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. It's just who I am. It's just human nature. I'm just a human. I'm just a person. And so we say, I can't overcome this. I'm just not going to do anything about it. I'm just going to give up. So we become passive in the way that we deal with sin. And so we deal with sin by perfectionism. We deal with sin by passivism. And the other way that we deal with sin is by blame. We blame that other person. We blame that person that did us wrong, that person that cut us off in traffic. No, y'all don't ever deal with that, you know, nobody else? Okay. I mean, every day. I drive from Bridge City to Orange every day, and the people that drive on 62 are just the worst drivers ever. And if that's any of you, I'm not telling you what I drive. I drive a white car. And so blame, we blame it on others. We blame it maybe on our past, maybe our family history. Maybe we blame it on the devil. The devil made me do it, right? And so that's how we typically deal with sin. But what we need to understand is that as we pursue Christ, as we pursue righteousness, as we pursue holiness, what we should be doing instead of blaming it on someone else, blaming it on another situation, just being passive and trying to ignore it or trying to pretend that like we've got it all together, that we dig in our heels and we fight back against sin and temptation. I love what Paul says back in Romans chapter 7. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." We find that in ourselves, that rhythm in ourselves. I want to dig in and I want to pursue righteousness. I want to be hungry for God. I want to make a difference in my world. But what do we find every time we start getting some traction in our relationship with God? Sin, temptation, pops its nasty head up like one of those little what's that, whack-a-mole? It's like a whack-a-mole, and you're just like, right? I wish we had one here that would be totally awesome. We could just play whack-a-mole for the rest of the service. And I think we would get the point, right? But when it pops its head up, we've got to do something about it, right? And so we find encouragement. We find inspiration, for lack of a better term. But we also find some tools in Paul's writing to the Colossians about how we fight sin, how we should fight sin, and some things that we need to do. And so let's start looking in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. I'm going to try to move quick so that you don't fall asleep on me. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And so let's stop right there and process what's going on. Now, we've got to actually, before we get to that, we've got to kind of rewind a little bit and go back to what Paul's been talking about. See, over and over, Paul writes these letters to the churches. And over, he's dealing with people that have come into these churches, that have infiltrated the churches, and they're false teachers. They're misleading the people. They're trying to throw them off. And so Paul writes in defense of what he's already taught, in defense of what he's trying to really instill in these people. And so you go back to chapter 2, and we're not really going to spend a lot of time here, but what you see is the people have come in and they began to teach the Colossians that if you want to fight sin and you want to overcome the flesh, you want to walk with Christ, you've got to add in all of the Mosaic law. Now, the Mosaic law, the old law, is a good thing. It helps us understand how we should rightly live our lives, that we shouldn't be killing people and we shouldn't be committing adultery and we shouldn't be still, right? I think we're all on board with that. But what they're teaching, though, is that in order for you to really have a deep relationship with the Father, in order for you to walk in victory over sin, you actually need to add some of the other stuff in there, too. You need to celebrate all of the festivals. You need to celebrate Passover, and you need to celebrate the Festival of the Booths or the Feast of the Booths. You need to celebrate the Day of Atonement and all of these things. But what Paul says at the tail end of chapter 2, so just look real quick at verse 23. He says, "These indeed," talking about those festivals, "they have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion in asceticism. This we're going to pull ourselves away. We're going to kind of live in our own little bubble so that we're not tempted at all. He says it has this appearance of it and severity to the body, that people would literally whip themselves and punish themselves and cut off hands and pluck out eyes when they would sin. He says, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can try to be good enough, and we can try to be strong enough, and we can even try to come to church enough and even more. And maybe we come to church here in the mornings, and then we find out about some other random little Baptist church that still has Sunday night services, and we're going to go there too because we got to dig in and really deal with sin. But what Paul says is all that is not good enough to stop the indulgence of the flesh. Now, again, you're never going to hear me as a minister say that coming to church is a bad thing. You should be in church. You should be plugged in. You should be connected. We're in a little while. But what he's saying is none of these things are the point. The festivals were never the point. Actually, if you go back and you look real quick in verse 17 of chapter 2, these, again, talking about those festivals, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He says, these are just a shadow. These are just kind of an image to help you understand that you need a Savior, that you are in deep, desperate need of a Savior. It's to help you understand that Jesus is the point. The Day of Atonement, the Feast of the Booths, all of those festivals of the Jewish religion, they all pointed to and find their fulfillment in Jesus. And so Paul says, and then we jump forward to chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, the point is Jesus. If we want to overcome sin and temptation, if we want to fight back, what do we need to do? We turn our eyes upon Jesus. I'm a church kid. I mean, I was in church 9 months before I was born. Old Baptist church. Have sung Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus about 7 million times over the course of my life. But it's only been, and in all honesty, it was so awesome that we sang that this morning. Only just over the last year or two that line that we turn your eyes upon Jesus, look fully in his face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. They're not attractive as they once were anymore. The truth of that song literally only hit me about a couple years ago, because it used to be one of those invitation songs that we sang in church growing up. And so I was like totally ready to go home and eat whatever there was for lunch. And so I like totally phoned in invitation time and didn't pay attention. And so I love that you turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into his face, and the things of this earth will go strangely dim. And so Paul tells us, look back in verses 1 through 4. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. But what I want us to understand is one of the first ways that we fight sin, the first ways that we fight temptation, is we have to understand who we are in Christ. Back in the beginning of verse 1, he says, if you've been raised with Christ. Now, Paul uses that term if a lot, but it's actually more accurately translated as since. Since you have been raised with Christ. And so this isn't a question of whether or not they've been raised with Christ. He's saying, you have been. You've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying is you fight sin by understanding who you are in Christ and what that means for the way that you live your life. And so what I want us to see first and foremost is identity matters. Who you are, whose son, whose daughter you are matters, because that's where we stand as we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We stand as sons and daughters of God. We are no longer alienated by our sin. We are no longer orphans. We are no longer enemies with God. But through Jesus Christ, you go back and you look in that passage, he says we've been raised with Christ, which means that we've died to ourselves and we've died to sin through Jesus Christ. Now we've been raised with Christ, and it's someday we're going to see him in all of his glory and all of his beauty. You see that progression. And so what I want us to see is we have to understand who we are and whose we are. And so the simple challenge is live as if you're victorious. Paul writes to the Romans, he says that you don't owe it to sin, that you are not in debt to sin anymore. We say that a lot to ourselves, right? We're like, well, I'm just human and I just have to give in to the flesh. No, you don't. You can dig your heels into your identity and say, I am in Christ. I am a child of God. I am victorious over sin because I died with Christ and he defeated sin once and for all. And so it's my identity. It's who I am. But then that means, he goes on and he says, if you've been raised with Christ, since you are in Christ, he says, seek the things that are above. And that's what we just talked about a minute ago, that you turn your eyes upon Jesus. You look to Jesus as your hope, as your model. That's who you're pursuing. That's who you're chasing after. That's who you're trying to be transformed and formed more and more into his image. And so we see that hope. We see the challenge is to understand who we are and whose we are. Paul says that victory over sin and temptation does not come because we celebrate or keep certain festivals or celebrations. Victory over temptation doesn't come because we've got our eyes on the sin that would trip us up, but on the Savior in whose image we are being remade. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim. The glitz and the glamour and the attractiveness of it won't be there anymore when you look to Jesus. Paul tells the Philippians 4:8, he says that you would keep our eyes, we would keep our mind on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us to keep our eyes on the author and the perfecter, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus. And so often we get distracted by so many other things, and we get defeated by our past. But what we need to understand is that when we look in our past, we see a cross. We see a bloodied, beaten Savior who took on the punishment that was yours and it was mine, to set us free and defeat sin once and for all. And so turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. And so the first way that we fight sin is to understand who we are in Christ, and it's to keep our eyes on Jesus. You're reading down verse 5. Paul continues to write. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, but you were living in them, when you were living in them. Verse 8. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so he tells us first and foremost to understand who we are, to keep our eyes on Jesus, but then he goes on and he says, there's more to it. And you're like, oh my goodness, there's more to it? And the more to it is hard work. It's difficult work, because what does he say at the very beginning of verse 5? Put to death. Kill it. Murder it. Slay it. One pastor that I love to listen to in talking about this passage of Scripture, he says, you take sin out back, you put a bullet in its head, and then you empty the clip, and then you get some more bullets, you put it in its head, and you just completely, utterly destroy it. This sounds pretty brutal, right? You're like, yikes. I promise I'm not like a psychopath. I promise. But here's the point I want to drive home as we think about this. How seriously do we take sin? We play with it. We coddle it. We say, oh, it's just, you know, my pet sin, right? You've heard that before. You've been in church any amount of time. You've heard it called a pet sin. I've heard someone in talking about this passage of Scripture talk about, you know, you've seen the shows When Animals Attack. And so there's like these, they've got this huge lion. I was actually watching a documentary on the Serengeti this morning while I was eating breakfast. And so it was talking about lions. And so it's kind of fun that we talk about this. And so they've got this lion in this room because they're going to film this commercial. And they've got this stupid little girl. Sounds terrible to say. But, you know, she's like, barely got any clothes on. You get where I'm fixing to go with this when I say stupid little girl. And she's like laying on the lion, and they're taking pictures, and they're shooting this commercial, and all of a sudden the lion does what? Attacks. That's why it's called When Animals Attack, right? And it starts to eat her. I mean, it doesn't kill her. They finally are like able to stop it. And then they start interviewing people like, we just don't understand why this lion did that. Thank you. It's a lion. What are lions created for? To eat and to protect, right? I went and watched The Lion King the other day. The lion is meant to eat. And so people, we do that. If we think about it, we do that with our sin, right? We kind of coddle it and we want to keep it around like, oh yeah, it's what I do. It's who I am. But what should we do with that? What does Scripture teach us about sin? That it is a roaring lion that's walking around looking to figure out who it can devour. See, that's the thing with sin. Sin isn't just out to make us feel good. Sin's actually out to destroy us, to kill us. And so it was, I think, 17th century theologian John Owen writes, be killing sin or sin will kill you. And so who gets killed first? You or the sin that you're battling. And so that's why Paul is brutal. That's why I'm trying to be a little graphic as I think about this. Put sin to death. Do you understand the depth and the power and the seriousness of sin? And so if you do, what does that mean you should do with it? You should put it to death. And then Paul begins to flesh that out. He gets a little specific with the Colossians. He says, these are the things that are you are to put to death: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so sexual immorality, we're completely, maybe overly hyper aware of sexual immorality in our culture. Impurity, that's any kind of moral corruption, cheating on your taxes, being shady at work, being underhanded in any kind of relationship. You know, you get those things, you're like, oh yeah, that thing that I do. Oops, right? Then he goes on, he talks about passion. And I've heard a pastor just last week say he doesn't like, when he's talking about God, he doesn't like to use the term passion. Like, we're passionate about God because Paul says here not to get rid of passion. But really what Paul's saying is don't chase after, the literal words are, that don't chase after your stomach. Anybody else, just maybe it's just me, that you get home from work, you've eaten breakfast and you've eaten lunch and you've eaten a sizable lunch, and then you get home from work and supper's not going to be ready for a couple more hours, and then what do? You go and you just go crazy. You go steal your 3-year-old's gummies and his chips and crackers, and then all of a sudden supper comes around and you're like, I got to eat 2 plates. I mean, can't keep up this boyish figure by not being able to eat, right? And so chasing after your stomach, we know what that means when it comes to food. But what I really mean is chasing after the desires of your heart that are not in step with what God would have you to do. I told you earlier that I'm a complete and utter career change in my life recently. I've been in student ministry. I've been in student ministry for 17 years. And now I'm still, I guess, in student ministry, just in a completely different context, teaching ag, and just complete honesty and transparency. The only background I have in ag is I was in high school, and that was like over 20 years ago, or almost 20 years ago. And so crazy, crazy things that have happened. And just the way that God brought all of those things about over the course just of the last month and a half, we're a total God thing. Again, complete and transparency. My wife tells me sometimes I'm too transparent, but I'll just tell you just a small part of the story. I've been at this church for 6.5 years and have just been unhappy and not really feeling where I was supposed to be, but God wasn't really opening any doors. And we would pray, God, open a door for us to go somewhere else. Open a door for us to go somewhere else. And I was literally sitting at camp next to a pastor and his wife. And the pastor, his wife is actually one of the assistant principals at LCM. And so the pastor looks at me and goes, hey, what's your background in ag? And I go, I took it in high school, just what I told you. And he goes, well, do you want to teach ag? And I was like, no, I don't. And so his wife gets up and she starts to tell me all the about this job. And I'm actually going to be teaching the vet tech program. I have 2 cats. And we're going to do a lab one day about how to put animals down. And I'm going to I'm just picking. Maybe. I'm also doing livestock production. I'm not a city boy. I mean, I'm not from, I live in Bridge City, you're Bridge City. I'm not from Bridge City. I'm actually from Starks. and so that's, I mean, I'm from the sticks, but I don't know cows. I didn't grow up around goats and chickens and all that. So it's a completely different thing for me. But she, so she stands up and she's telling me about the job. And I was just like, yeah. I'm not, okay, thanks for telling me. And so just for like a couple weeks following that, she just kept hounding me. And she would message me and she would email me and text me and all these things. Like, you need to apply. Why haven't you applied yet? And so I remember laying in bed with my wife one night, and I just said, baby, this is stupid. Like, why in the world is she still hounding me about this? And she goes, and she probably wanted to just, like, smack me in the head, you know, because that's how we are. And she was just like, how can you not see that this is a total God thing? This is what we have prayed for the last 6 years. And so I went and applied the next morning, got a phone call a couple days later, had an interview. 10 minutes into the interview, they offered the job, and I said, yes, please. Again, that's just been in the last couple weeks. And so I could chase after some other avenue. I could chase after some other job, and I began to look for other jobs anywhere doing anything. I'd work at a gas station, right? Not really, but weird hours. I could chase my stomach. I could chase my passion. And I could step outside of God's will, or I could wait on God. And so Paul says, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion. He goes on and he says, put to death covetousness, which we're totally familiar with because of the Ten Commandments, right? But do you really think about what covetousness is? Covetousness is, and he goes on and he says that it's idolatry, because what we're doing in that situation is we make ourselves out to be God. We long for something that someone else has. We begin to kind of seethe and rage over that. And what we think is, God's holding out on me. God doesn't love me. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't have what's best for me in his mind. God's out to get me. And so we say, I want this, and I'm going to take this. And we make ourselves out to be God. And so Paul says, put those things to death. And he goes on and he adds to the list some more things. He says in verse 8, he says, put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. We could talk a whole lot about all of these things. And what I want us to understand is Paul is not making some exhaustive list of sins. Yes, he's making a list of things that clearly the Colossians were dealing with, but he's not out to make some exhaustive list. What Paul's setting out to do is to help them understand the seriousness of sin. The depth, I mean, you think about, we're not going to go all the way through it, but anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, and what he really means is cursing one another, not just like, you know, cussing somebody out, but literally like cursing someone, speaking just horrible curses over them. And that's beyond road rage, right? And so what Paul says is we put all of those things to death. And what he reminds them of as he walks through that passage, he says, don't lie to one another. You have put off the old self with its practices. You've been transformed. You've been changed. And so don't give in to those things. Don't give in to those temptations. But what Paul really wants them to understand is the seriousness of sin. And so do we see the necessity of sin? Have we put the lion to death? Or do we call it our pet sin? Do we hold on to it? The other thing that we see here, and I don't want to miss this, because let's be honest with ourselves. Putting sin to death is hard. Putting sin to death is impossible. We can't pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can't just press on. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so the Holy Spirit is at work within us, renewing our minds, changing the desires and the affections of our heart, bringing us to a place of confession and repentance. And so how do we put sin to death? It means being ruthlessly self-aware and honest with ourselves. Let's start there. Let's just be honest with ourselves. Right? It means identifying the things that cause us to stumble and then avoiding the situations that make it hard to be like Christ. And if we can avoid them, we make sure that we have friends around us to support us and keep us accountable. It means keeping short accounts with God, by which I mean returning frequently to Him in prayer to confess, but also praying for help. And here's the truth about it. We don't do that out of fear. We don't run to God out of fear. We run to God out of confidence. We're confident. Paul says it over and over, that we approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because we are in Christ. See, all stems from who you are in Christ. N.T. Wright says that to put something to death, you must cut off its lines of supply. Every Christian has the responsibility before God to investigate the lifelines of whatever sins are defeating him personally and to cut them off without pity. So investigate. That takes time, right? It takes us spending time in prayer. Holy Spirit, open my eyes and help me see the things that need to be killed. And so we put to death sin. Last chunk, and we'll be done. But we've still got a lot of ground to cover. Y'all are going to get early today. Maybe. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 now. So he says, put to death. This is hard, hard work. Lean into the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit work in you. But he goes on, he says in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing, one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so he says, put to death. And that's hard, difficult work. And it's necessary. It's important. But he goes on and he says, there's more to do. And you're like, there's more to do? Yeah, there's more to do. Because what does he say? He says, put on some things. Put on some things. But here's the thing. The things that Paul is fixing to tell us to put on are things that we can't do in and of ourselves. Go back and look now, verse 12. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if you have a complaint against one another, forgive them. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so you see all this list of things that he says, okay, put these things on. And what he's trying to say is, yes, put to death sin. Yes, put those things in the past, kill them. Now let's create some good, healthy habits. Here's some things that you need to do now. And he lays out for these things. And let's just get honest with ourselves. These things that he just listed in verses 12 through 14, they don't really come second nature to us, right? No. They don't come second nature here. Yeah, I can be humble sometimes, but I'm not defined by my humility. I can be patient sometimes, but when I have to tell my three-year-old 400 times a day, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, then I might lose my cool a little bit, right? And then I have to apologize to him and ask for his forgiveness, and that's a whole other message in and of itself. But what we see here is these things don't come second nature to us. And this brings us back to what we just talked about a little bit ago. The Holy Spirit, think about how these things line up with the fruit of the Spirit back in Galatians. Paul says that the Spirit produces within us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit produces in us. These things here in verses 12 through 14 are things that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And so we have to first and foremost surrender ourselves to the work and to the power, to the convicting power, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We lean into Him and we go daily, Holy Spirit, chip and chisel off those edges that are rough, that are not forgiving, that are not loving, that are not patient, and then begin to put within my heart and put within my life the things that make me look more like Jesus. And so fighting sin is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. These things, these habits that He desires for us to put in place in ourselves are things that the Holy Spirit creates within us. And then he goes on and he says now in verse 15, it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful." Let's focus in on that idea of being called in one body. And what he's simply saying here is that we fight together, that we fight together. But here's the problem. Let's just, again, get honest. Hopefully this is like a day of honesty, right? Let's just get honest with ourselves and admit for a second that when you find yourself having given into sin, having given into temptation, what's your natural response? Do you want to go confess it to a brother and sister in Christ? No, you want to bury it. You want to hide it. You don't want to come to church. You don't want people to find you out. You don't want anyone to see you or to even think possibly that something could be going on in your life remotely dark and disastrous, right? But what does Paul say here? We are called in one body. This church does not function if we're missing a body part. I mean, we've seen people maybe that have lost body parts. I saw this really cool video the other day of this guy. He's got two prosthetic arms. It was just totally neat how he drives his truck. He went to some coffee shop and got a cup of coffee and like showed how he like puts his sweetener in it. And I mean, I was just like going, wow. But if he didn't have either one of his prosthetics, he was already missing the full limb, he wouldn't be able to truly function to his full capacity. But now he has these prosthetic limbs and he's able to do some amazing things. And what I want us to see is we can't be missing our brothers and sisters in Christ, because the church can't function as it ought to. And we can't function individually as we ought to if we isolate ourselves. But that's what sin does to us. German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this. He says, "Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation." You see the escalation of things. We hide out. We isolate ourselves because we don't want people to find us out. Why? Because we're full of guilt and we're full of shame. But the beauty of the gospel is simply this. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I say this a lot. That I love that passage of Scripture. But I'm telling you, on days like that, Romans 8:1 is one of those that I have to remind myself of over and over and over. When I don't want anyone to know or anyone to find out what I'm struggling with, I need to know that God doesn't condemn me and no other man is going to condemn me because God doesn't condemn me. And that's all that matters. And so don't come to church and try to just sneak in the back, sit on the back row and get out before anybody else does so that you remain unconnected and untransformed and unchanged. But you dig in and you connect with your brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that is going to, as iron sharpens iron, that's going to allow you to hold one another accountable, that's going to allow you to grow and to pursue righteousness and holiness together. We're stronger together. We're stronger together. I was just having a conversation when I came in earlier. I love these conversations. How about my Astros? Or our Astros? Anybody else Astros? They were way better together last night, right? 23 runs. 23-2. Last Sunday, they were better together. They pitched a combined no-hitter. Better together. You see that, right? And Astros, they're the best, right? Hopefully going to win the World Series again. But do we see that in our relationships with one another? Do we see that within our relationships in the church? And so don't run and hide. Rather, run to your brothers and sisters and pursue holiness together. And then the last thing that we see, verse 16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So three times over three verses, Paul says, give thanks. Be grateful. And what Paul's really trying to drive home as he gets there to the end of that little section is that we must stir our affections. That's the way I like to put it. Here's the thing. When we face sin and temptation, do we ever face sin and temptation of things that we don't like? Things that we just can't stand? Things that we find repulsive? No, it's things that we like. It's things that we love, right? But what Paul is saying here is that one of the reasons we give in to sin and one of the reasons we give in to temptation is that our love for God is smaller than our love for the other thing that we're being tempted with. And so what he says is you stir those up. They grow and they become stronger because an old theologian, Thomas Chalmers, I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but I want to move it here to this section right here. He says, seldom do any of our habits or flaws disappear by a process of extinction through reasoning or by the mere force of mental determination. And so what he's saying is, sin doesn't go away on its own. Temptation, when you're like, well, if I just ignore it, it's going to go away. I've tried that with my three-year-old. It doesn't happen. Daddy, 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 daddy. We can even look at him and go, yeah. And he still goes, daddy, daddy. He wants us to say what? I'm like, I'll say sir, like sir, because we're trying to teach yes sir, no sir, yes ma'am, no ma'am. And still doesn't work. What baby? So it's not going to go away on its own. But it also means that we can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and deal with it. He goes on and he says, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. We grow in our love and our affection for something else. We come to see that something else is greater. And so how does Paul get towards that? We see it in verse 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That you love the word of God. That you study the word of God. That you memorize the word of God. That you devour the word of God. Because as we do that, we come to see who God is more clearly. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? Everything else begins to grow dim. Everything else loses its luster. It loses its fascination. We see that God is greater. And we see no other place than the Bible that God is greater. Over and over and over and over, he proves himself as powerful, as good as God, and so that we would devour the word of God. How do we stir up our affections for God? We study his word. We become a student of the word of God. When was the last time you sat down and you read the Bible? Studied the Bible. Make time for it. I'll be, again, complete transparency. It's been one of those things that I've battled with for the last several years, finding that time. And now with the adjustment in my schedule and having it, actually, as a minister, you can get to work whenever you want. And now I have to get to work at a certain time and I have to drop my son off at daycare. And so I have to get up now at like 5 o'clock in the morning because it takes a while for me to become like as pleasant as I am. And so it takes me a while. And so now I have to make sure that I carve that time out on the front end of my day to spend time in the Word, to spend time in prayer. And then he goes on and he says, so let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. That we don't just study the Bible in isolation by ourselves, but we study the Word of God together. You guys do life groups and you have church that you come to. That you get involved and you get plugged in to those avenues to stir one another up, to encourage one another and to encourage yourself. But he goes on and he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart. And so we stir up our affections for God by studying the Word, but we also stir up our affections for God by worshiping. There is no greater way to fall in love with the Savior but to see him and to sing praises to him. And so stir your affections that you come together corporately each week and you worship God with reckless abandon. You worship God through praying. You worship God through serving. You worship God through doing a good job at your job by being a student who works hard. You see what I'm saying? That we stir our affections for God through the study of the Word of God and through the worship of God. And so how do we fight sin? We put it to death. We kill it. We get rid of it. We turn our eyes upon Jesus. We keep our eyes on Him. We come together as a body of believers, and we lean on one another, and we hold one another accountable. We study the Word, and we worship God. And so my questions to you this morning are this, is do you take sin seriously? Or do you coddle it? Do you comfort it and say, it's going to be okay, I still love you? Or do we put it to death so that we can pursue righteousness and holiness and be transformed and made more and more into the image of God? Why? So that we can have an impact on this community. You can see the brokenness all over. You can see the need for a Savior all over. But are we being mobilized because of guilt? Are we being mobilized because we have seen Jesus and we want others to see Jesus as great and glorious? I want to pray for you, and then we'll have a time of invitation, a time of response. I want to invite you this morning to respond however God would lead you. And so if that means coming to the altar, and maybe you need to spend some time putting sin to death, confessing to God. Maybe you need to go to a brother or sister in Christ and confess something, or have them pray for you. I'll be at the back. I know someone else will be at the back with me, and we would love to pray with you. But I invite you to put it to death. You bring it to the altar, you leave it here, and you leave it here dead. And you walk out of those doors this afternoon victorious, transformed, changed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, we thank you that you don't just tell us, hey, figure it out. But Father, you are at work within us through your Holy Spirit, changing our hearts, changing our desires, Father. And so, Father, we pray that you would just be at work in these moments, remolding and reshaping desires and affections so that we can live more like your Son, so that we can see transformation and hope brought to this community, to this body of believers. Father, I pray that you would use Common Ground Church in a great and a mighty way, and it would begin today because you are good and because you are glorious. Father, work as only you can in these moments. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.